when we sang "And Can It Be," the guy who's playing the piano on that song, he was one of the guys that was leading worship this week out in California at Shepherd's Conference. The guy is awesome. I mean, he plays a combination of some of the old hymns and some of the newer ones. But, I mean, he is just awesome. And I'll tell you what, there is such a blessing. There's such a treasure trove in the old hymns. And they're being discarded by the contemporary church today, probably more so than ever. And I think you know that we don't subscribe to one way or the other. What we don't subscribe to is ungodly worship, everything that we do is the content. But I hope that whenever we have an opportunity to come here and worship together and you hear the words of God, that you're contemplating the words, the song, right? That's worship. Worship is designed to be contemplative. The hairs on the back of the few hairs on the back of my head stand up every time I hear somebody say, "Oh, the music was so great." Oh, what about the worship of God, right? So we're going to continue to introduce, a lot more new music as we continue to go forward. Worship music, but again, all of the emphasis will be on the content and not anything else. It's good to be back. I'll tell you a little bit more about the conference, but it's good to be back. I want to talk to you a little bit today, about the true gospel, right? The true gospel. Back in 1943, the world was at war. You had Nazi Germany sweeping across all of Europe, conquering Europe with an intent on pushing as far west as it could. In the east, you had the Imperial Japan that had moved across the Pacific, started on December 7th, 1941, with the attack on Pearl Harbor, and then they specifically spread across. And I don't know if you know, but Hitler and the Emperor of Japan had a deal. And the deal was that the Western world and the Eastern world would all be under the Nazi regime. Hitler's intent was to purify the race. So he was going to go sweep across and then start massive extermination of people. Japan, being an island, coveted the resources, the natural resources, that it did not want. And they were going to rule the East, all the way from China, all the way across. And they were in mutual agreement. And standing up against this were the Allies, the United States, Great Britain, Soviet Union, unfortunately. But we needed Russia, France, and the rest of the world. And what the world was facing, quite frankly, was the world was facing full conquest and annihilation. The war had started in September of 1939. The United States entered the world December 8th, 1941, the day after Pearl Harbor. And the United States originally and the Allies originally attacked Germany in North Africa, was successful in that campaign of getting the Germans off the African continent, and the next logical thing that needed to happen was the invasion of Europe. Hitler described Europe as Fortress Europa, right? This fortress that could not be beat. In the spring of 1943, as the Allies sought to plan their invasion that would take place a year later of Europe, they knew that they had to come up with something, some type of deceptive strategy. We call it today fake news, which is ABC, CBS, NBC, CNBC, MSNBC, CNN. I'll throw that in for free. What was called fake news, the Allies decided that they needed to come up with some type of deceptive campaign. And so they had already been successful at cracking the German code machine, which was called Enigma. And they came up with a strategy. They knew that the Germans really believed that the best field commander that the Allies could muster was General George S. Patton. Patton had got into North Africa when the Allies were getting whooped on every side. The Americans were in full retreat, came in, steeled up the army, and was able to defeat the Germans in North Africa, and they knew they needed a field commander that was good. The Germans knew the Allied invasion commander was going to be George S. Patton. Now, I won't get into the merits of Patton. But what the Allies decided to do is they said, why would we play into the hands of the enemy? What we need to be able to do is to develop a strategy that causes the enemy to be deceived. And so what the Allies actually did, and this is factual, is they created an army under George S. Patton. However, this army was a fictitious army. There were no real soldiers assigned to it. There were no tanks, there were no troops, there were nothing. It was a virtual army, if you could imagine that. And the Allies, knowing that the Isle of England was full of German spies, and knew that the Germans flew reconnaissance flights over England, where the Allies were staging, came up with another idea. And they said, we are going to create tanks, jeeps, trucks, ammunition depots, airplanes, and we're going to put them out in the countryside. And this is going to be the headquarters of this fictitious army. And then the Allies sent out orders, fake orders, knowing that they would be intercepted by the Germans, that said General George S. Patton and his army is preparing for the invasion of France, an invasion of continent Europe. And they knew full well that these would be read by the German spies. And they knew full well that when the Germans' planes flew reconnaissance, what did they see? They saw massive jeeps, massive trucks, massive tanks, massive airplanes being formed near the English Channel. These airplanes, jeeps, tanks, and trucks were nothing more than balloons in the form of these vehicles. There's very famous footage of soldiers going over to the tank and one soldier with one hand pushing it over. But from the air, they look real. And the Germans knew that the impending invasion was going to happen, and they knew that it would be led by George S. Patton. And then the Allies began to send orders to this fictitious army. And the orders were giving locations where the attack was going to come. And to legitimize that, the Allies sent bombers across to repeatedly bomb the area where these fake orders said the attack was going to come. So convinced were the German commanders, so convinced was Adolf Hitler himself, that instead of having the bulk of his army protecting the Normandy coast, he moved his best, most elite, crack troops and fortified the place where the Allies said the impending invasion was going to come, which was the Pas-de-Calais. And they stocked up on the Pas-de-Calais. And they argued amongst themselves at which point will they be coming at the Pas-de-Calais. All the while, the Allies had no intent to invade a Pas-de-Calais. As a matter of fact, the Allies all along knew they would be landing on the Normandy beachhead. And Hitler, with his best troops in the other part of the country, left conscripts primarily to guard the Normandy coast. Draftees, people from conscripted in from Czechoslovakia and some of the Slavic nations that were conquered. And as the days drew near for the invasion, So confident were the Germans that on June 4th, 1944, Erwin Rommel, their best field commander, left the southern France coast to go to Berlin to celebrate his wife's birthday. On the night of June 5th, 1944, as American and British paratroopers were getting in airplanes in England, Adolf Hitler took prescription sleeping pills given to him by his doctor and informed his staff, "I am not to be interrupted at all." On the night of June 5th, sometime after midnight, over 10,000 American paratroopers leaving England flew and jumped into the southern part of France to begin the invasion of Europe. On the morning of June 6, 1944, the sentries walking along Normandy Beach as the sun came out looked at the horizon, and the single biggest armada and the single biggest invasion in the history of mankind took place. And by the evening of June 6, 1944, with many dead, the United States and its allies, Britain and Canada, had secured a beachhead on Fortress Europa. It was thought that Europe was impregnable, that who is going to invade right here? I'll tell you, I've had the privilege. I'm a big history buff, but I actually had the privilege to go to Normandy. Actually drove there from Paris. And I had, and as you start getting close to the coastline, I'd say about 7 or 8 miles off the coastline, as you're going through these country roads, you see these mounds. They're just, you know, you'll see farmland, and there'll be a big mound. And if you stop, these were some of the German coastal gun emplacements overlooking the sea, right? Because those guns could shoot for 20 miles. And they're there. I mean, they're not memorialized, it's just a bunker that's there. But I had the opportunity to go to Normandy Beach, where the United States Army landed. And I stood at the military cemetery, which is a U.S. military cemetery at Normandy Beach. You may have seen it popularized in the movie Saving Private Ryan. There are all these crosses neatly in a row. And when you look out on the coast, you just see this massive stretch of beach. And you say to yourself, how did anyone get on the beach alive? You see, what happened is the Allies knew that in order to have victory, you have to do some form of deception. And when deception is really, 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 really good, it deceives. And the miscalculation of all those German intelligence officers, those German generals, and Hitler himself, their miscalculation at buying into a deceptive message resulted in their death and the destruction of Nazi Germany. You know, Satan loves deception. And Satan has a false army himself. And Satan has a false king. And the false king's name is Jesus. And the false army is, they are called Christians. Now, it's not the historic Jesus. It's not the Jesus of Scripture. And these false Christians, they don't prescribe to the historic doctrine of the church, the gospel. No, you see, this Jesus, just like General George Patton was a real person with a fake army underneath, what Satan has done is he has erected a false Jesus with an army underneath. And this Jesus is the Jesus that most of the world is singing, that most of the world is worshiping. It's a God created in their own image. This is the Jesus that panders to everyone. This is the Jesus that heals and loves and has no sense of justice and blesses and pours out and just hovers around all the individuals just waiting to fulfill their every need. This is the Jesus who is so culturally relevant. This is the Jesus that's so tolerant and would never turn anybody away. The only problem is, this is not the historic Jesus. The only problem is the gospel that's being preached, that's not the gospel of salvation. Psalms tells us there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but in the end is death. And the worst part about all of this is, like that fictitious army, the worst part about all this deception is that it leads not to salvation, but unto condemnation. And the people that belong to this army, we would not consider them morally depraved people. We would say these are good people. These are people well-intentioned. These are people that want to do well. But the problem is they're buying not the real gospel. I don't think there's ever a time in the history of this nation, and I don't think there's ever a time in the history of the church, where those of us that call ourselves by Christ's name need to be absolutely confident, persuaded, and sure in whom we have believed. The Apostle Paul, before his death, said, I'm confident. I am persuaded in whom I have believed. I know in whom I have believed. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith, and henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give beyond that day, and not only to me, but to all who love his appearance. So I want to take a look at the Word of God today. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And let's take a look and let's put to rest once and for all true faith from false faith, so that none of us would ever be deceived. Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. And I'll read it, and then we'll go through it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, you know we're big on key words, right? So let me give you a few key words so that you understand a proper interpretation of this passage. The first key word is condemnation. Condemnation is a judicial statement. It's God's righteous judgment against sin. It always comes after a guilty verdict. So condemnation, God's judgment against sin. The second one you're going to see there is law in undercase, not in all caps, not in caps, law. And that law means a general principle. What would be a good example of that? It's just basically the working or the rule of the way things work, a general principle. Then you'll see the law with a capital L. And that refers to God's moral law contained in the first five books of Moses. Then you're going to see the word flesh. Flesh is Paul's way of talking about the natural estate of mankind. That's what the flesh is. It's the natural estate. And then the spirit. That is the life of the born-again believer. So you have these things. It is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You have these five clues, and this is how you begin to read the text. Look at Paul's first statement there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I always tell you that in Scripture, therefore is a conjunction. It joins the previous thought to the coming thought. It's that bridge between two independent thoughts. Now, Paul is writing this in light of the first seven chapters that he told them. We don't have time to go through the first seven chapters. Chapters 1 through 3 are the indictment of all men, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 4 is introduction to justification by faith. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Chapter 5 deals with the sanctification process of holiness before God. Paul's statement here, though, we can draw an inference. He says, therefore now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's the inference that we could draw? We could draw the inference that for those that are outside of Christ Jesus, there is what? Condemnation. Judgment. A judicial verdict from the Heavenly Father against sin. Paul is encouraging believers, but Paul is preaching the gospel. It's very important that every time you read a letter of Paul, that Paul addresses three groups. One group are those that are believers, that are born again, blood washed in the blood of the Lamb. The second group is the most dangerous group. It are those that are intellectually convinced about Christ, but are not born again. You know who those are? The religious. They're the ones that are steeped in tradition. They're the Sunday church goer. They could be elders, deacons, in the church for 50 years. Their idea of Christ is routine. Their idea of Christ may be moral. If you ask them what is required to be saved, they will tell you the truth as it is revealed in Scripture. But they are not born again. They are the most dangerous group. Like the false army that I talked about in 1943, there is an army rising up of people who are so confident in their moral ability and so confident and intellectually convinced about Christ, but are unredeemed. There's a third group, and that third group are those that flat out reject. And let me tell you something. They're in the church too. Don't be deceived. So Paul's statement right here is, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, but for those that are outside of Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. What did Jesus talk about in John 3:18? For he who believes is not condemned. But he who does not believe, he's condemned already. It wasn't that there was a separate condemnation coming. He is sitting, he is existing, he is breathing and living under condemnation. And ultimately, when their time on earth expires, they will stand before the judge of all judges, already condemned. Because they have rejected Christ, God's only substitute. The Bible tells us in Galatians 3:13 that Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law. What law? God's moral law. What is God's moral law, Mark? What is God's moral law? Take the simple test. Take the Ten Commandment test. And if somebody in here can pass that test, please raise your hand now, and I will worship you. What is the moral law? The whole purpose of the Ten Commandments was to show God's moral perfection. And the first law of the Ten Commandments is what? I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other God before me. And we go, I don't worship any other God. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Our gods come in different pictures and different idols. But where our heart is, that's where our treasure is. You think about the moral law of God, you think about thou shalt not steal. You ever steal anything? Anything ever, you know, you ever took a penny? Anything little small? Yeah, you did. You did. You ever look on a man or you ever look on a woman with lust in your heart and commit adultery? You did. You ever take the Lord's name in vain? You ever not observe the Sabbath rest? Blaspheme against God? Covet your neighbor's wife, his ox? Well, I don't. My neighbor doesn't have an ox, but covet the other things that. Listen, the whole American society is based on covetedness. Madison Avenue exists because it's based on covetedness. It tells you what you must have, and then you run out and like little obedient robots, you say, oh, the iPhone 15 is available. I got to get the iPhone 15, and you run because your neighbor had the iPhone 15, and it's so cool. And here's the killer. Break one of these. You're guilty of breaking all. Now, if you're like me, I'm 0 for 10. I broke them all. Little Mikey, my man. Love him. And so this is why man sits under that condemnation. This is why we need to preach the gospel. This is why Paul tells us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As he told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself and see if you're in the faith. What do you have to lose unless you fail the test? But the joyous news is if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Let me share something with you, by the way. It shouldn't just be, okay, I'm in with Christ, therefore I'm in the pool with no condemnation. It should be, whew, the condemnation justly and rightly to me. Where did it go? It went on Christ. We were cursed, and he became the curse. We were the ones destined for judgment, condemnation, and he became that condemnation for us. Take a look at verse 2. For the law, little law, right? Lowercase. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The principle, the very principle, the practice of the life of the Spirit that was given to us by God when we were born again has set us free from the very principle of sin and of eternal spiritual death. That's something that you have to go crazy about. That's something that at least deserves a hallelujah, praise God. Because it is. It's remarkable. The principle of the Spirit for all who are in Christ Jesus has set us free from the principle, the law, the rule of sin and death. Verse 3 and 4, Paul tells us why that is. He says, for what the law, big uppercase law, the God's moral law, for what the law could not do weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Don't lose this. This is huge. Listen, this entire passage is ripe with the gospel, with the right understanding of the gospel. He says, the law, why couldn't the law do it? Because what was the law's design? The law's design was to reveal sin. Not only were there the Ten Commandments, but there were 613 other ordinances contained in the law. Could you imagine being a Jewish person before Christ? How do you do it? Just think, you wake up in the morning, you trip, you say a bad word, you go, oh God, you broke the Ten Commandments right there. How do you do it? The law was designed to show men that in and of themselves, there's nothing that they can do to please God. It was designed to expose the wickedness of the heart. And let me tell you something, if you objectively go just through the Ten Commandments, you will see the wickedness of your own heart. And by the way, just an FYI, don't let anybody tell you the Ten Commandments don't apply to today. Can we put that on the table? They will be the very things that will judge people. God's moral law still stands. And there's nobody who's going to keep it, but it stands as God's standard. Here Paul says, for what the law could not do weak as it was through the flesh, it could not redeem, it could not save. So what was necessary, what the law could not do, God did. You hear that? God did. I didn't do it. I didn't get to a point where I understood the gospel and logically I figured out all the puts and takes and I said, wow, I'm really a sinner and I really need Christ. Well, therefore, I got to appropriate Christ by faith. I didn't do it. God did. And he did it how? By sending his Son as an offering for sin. He sent Jesus as a guilt offering. In the Old Testament, a guilt offering was offered up for the sins of an individual. And it would be brought to the tabernacle or it would be brought to the temple where the priest then would prepare the animal for sacrifice. That animal was unblemished. was perfect, without defect. You couldn't take the crippled lamb out of your flock and say, I got nothing to do with this crippled lamb. He can't do anything. I'm gonna bring him up as my offering. It would be rejected. You had to take the finest of your animals and offer it up as a guilt offering. And the high priest would skin the animal and then would kill the animal unresistingly, by the way. Right? The high priest never killed the animal while the animal was pulling away. While the animal was there, the animal would be killed. It would be brought upon the altar. It would be sacrificed dead. And its smoke would go up to heaven as a symbol of prayers to appease God. Knowing that the law could not do this, knowing that the law could only cause sin, God took upon himself through his Son, who came down in the form of man, fully man, fully God, and rendered Christ a guilt offering. You know why the cross of Calvary is so bloody and barbaric? Because much like the animal was sacrificed, skinned, bleeding, what you see taking place on Calvary is the guilt offering of the Son of God for all who would put their faith and trust in Christ. It's bloody. The world doesn't like that today. There are many people saying, this thing about Christ had to make atonement and a blood atonement, this is ridiculous. It shows God as being barbaric. Let me tell you something. The cross is ugly. I saw Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. And there are times in that movie I cannot look. I have to turn away. I actually shouted by myself in the movie, enough! Stop beating him. So caught, captured by the passion on the cross. And if we had seen the real deal, the spotless Lamb of God, in our saved estate, we would cry, no more. No more, Lord. Has not enough blood been shed? Verse 4. God did this. He made his Son a guilt offering so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Let me ask a question. What is the requirement of the law? Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Just real quick. Hold your place in Romans. Turn to Mark chapter 12. Now I'm going to show you what Jesus said is the requirement of the law. Beginning with verse 28. Mark 12, 28, and keep your place in Romans chapter 8. And one of the scribes heard them arguing. He's talking about Jesus, and they were talking about Jesus was in a discourse. And recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. By the way, that's called the Shema. The Jews still say that today. Hear, O Israel, from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. But listen to what Jesus says. And you shall love your Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Which one comes first? You shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, with all of your being, with all of your strength. That, in the words of our Lord and Savior, is the greatest commandment ever. That we are to love the Lord God. We live in a day and age where people don't love the Lord God like that. Church-going people don't love the Lord like that. We live in a day and age and in a church where rebellion is looked at, and it's looked at as just saying, that's okay, God forgives me, God forgives me. Oh, God forgive me, I have grace, I have grace, I have grace. Didn't God forgive me? I have grace, I have grace, I have grace. The greatest sin of mankind is when he focuses in on his intentions. Right? We judge other people by their acts, but we judge ourselves by our intentions, right? It's a good example. I'm not going to talk to that jerk. That person said I was an idiot and blah, 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 blah. When the shoe's on the other foot, what do we say? I didn't mean that. You have it wrong. I didn't mean that, right? We judge the outside world by their actions, but we give a pass to ourselves based on our intentions. Here's a question. What do your actions toward God say about your intentions? What does the testimony of your life say regarding your heart toward God? There are many people who will call themselves Christians who will not even think if they have something better to do than to go to church on Sunday. Now let me just say, we're not marking attendance and sending the church police after you if you don't show up. But here's the key. So many people's idea of worship is 2 hours on Sunday. And if that's the heart, I don't care if you raise their hand. I don't care if you got a tattoo on your chest that says, I'm born again and I'm saved. If that is the heart, there's something problematic there. Remember Jesus? You hear me say this all the time. Remember Jesus in the Beatitudes, on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for Christ. For God. For they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart. For they and they alone shall see God. I don't know about you. I can't answer for you. I can only answer for me. And as I look into the scripture, as I look into the things of God, I am consumed by the things of God. And listen, I am not the standard. I am not the example. The point is that all of us, if we call ourselves Christians, should be consumed by God. Here's the issue. It's not about going to church. It's not about anything. Do we love Christ? Do we love God? I don't understand that if we love Him, I don't understand how we cannot desire Him. Oh, the devil is out there. Oh, the devil is always going to try and seek and cause disruption. But you know what? The true believer pushes that aside and continues to go forth. The true believer confesses their failings and they cry out to God for mercy. When grace and the salvation of God become something that no longer moves a person, when you can look at the cross of Christ and not feel shame that it was your sin that put him there, when it becomes nothing but stale theological thoughts, flee to Jesus. When you don't desire, when you don't pray, when you don't press in, when you don't read and contemplate and study the Word of God, flee to Jesus. Lest you be one of those in that fake army. Lest you be trusting in something else other than God's righteousness. Flee to Christ. Listen, there could be some of you here today. I don't know anybody's heart. But there could be some of you here today that even today you run short. Even today, you may have been in the church 10, 20, 30, 40, 80, 90, 100 years. You may have held every position in the church, a deacon, a deaconess, whatever it is. You may have led this ministry, that ministry. You may have 45 letters at the end of your name with degrees out all over the place. But if you don't hunger and you don't thirst and you don't desire Him, I am telling you right now, cry out to God for mercy and ask Him to save you. Confess your sin. Because I'll tell you what, you will stand on that great day in a righteousness derived of your own. And that righteousness will be insufficient. And you will be judged, you will be condemned, just like 8:1 says, there is condemnation. You stand condemned, and it will be too late. And what will you do? We cannot look at ourselves and trust in our deeds. We cannot look at ourselves and say how much money I give. We cannot look at ourselves and say, I do this, I do that. The works of the flesh are dead, and by no works of the law shall any flesh be justified in His sight. Romans 3:20. We will stand there in our dead works condemned, lest we come to Christ and repent and turn from our sins and cry out to God for His grace. There's nothing more important, lest we be deceived like the Germans. Take a look at verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5. Listen to this. What I love about this passage is this. It is going to parallel real and fake, and it's not ambiguous. What does real faith look like? What does fake faith look like? Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh. You hear that? Those that are living perpetually in the natural human estate of sin, what do? They set their minds on the things that are of the flesh. What are those things? Those things that please them. And I'll tell you what, the devil's number one instrument is this. He constantly waves in front of your face. Don't you want this? Boy, if you only did this. Man, if you only had one more drink. Man, go ahead, smoke a joint. Oh, but you know, if you only had sex with that person, if that woman is so great, she understands me, my wife doesn't understand me, maybe if I just did one night with that woman, I could be with her, I could get this out of my system. Here's the thing about sin. It always promises, but it never delivers. You hear that? Sin always promises. If it didn't promise, no one would sin. What was the first sin? The first temptation? Satan in the garden. Hey, look at that apple, man. We don't know it was an apple. Look at that fruit. Doesn't that fruit look good? Yeah, but the Lord God said that we should not eat it. And she was all messed up. Or touch it. God never said you can't touch it. But I think God knew if you touch it, you're probably going to eat it. And what was Satan's temptation? What did he wave? Has God really said that? God, the reason God said that, Eve, is this. In the day you eat of it, you're going to become like God. And because of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the heart, and the boastful pride of life, mankind was turned upside down. And let me tell you something, lest I be too chauvinistic and blast Eve too much. The Bible's very clear that sin entered through. through Adam. So Eve probably said, man, I just had the best fruit. You got to try some of this. Adam partook. Sin entered the world. It will always promise and promise. And let me tell you what the worst tool of the enemy is. Moral righteousness. You raised your hand. You went forward in 1965 at a Billy Graham rally. That's it. You don't have to do anything else. You're morally right in the eyes of God. Listen, you know what's a great thing? Go around and tell everybody else how badly they sin. Do you go to church on Sunday? Of course you do. I see you in church every single day. You're part of the ladies' group. You're part of the men's group. You're part of the youth group. You're part of the senior citizens. You're part of this. You're part of that. Hey, man, you are okay. Or you really don't have to go to church all the time. You don't have to hang out with Christians. You can love God, but you don't need church. You know what the fallacy is in that thinking? Here's the fallacy. Who did Christ die for? He died for his church. For his church. For all the redeemed of all time that are blood washed in Christ, that's who Christ died for. To reject the church is to reject his bride. To reject his bride is to reject Christ. Look back at verse 5. I didn't think it would take so long, but I know I'm... Whatever. He says, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Notice, those of the flesh, they desire the things of the flesh. What do the people of the Spirit do? What do? They desire the things of the Spirit. The Christian, listen, don't ever buy into this thought that there are two kinds of Christian, Spirit-filled and carnal. There's a teaching out there that has existed for years that there's a thing called a carnal Christian, someone who is saved but lives like the world. That is baloney. And Romans 8 puts that to rest. If you are not living after Christ, you are not of Christ. If you are bound consistently and perpetually by the things and the bondage of sin, you are not of Christ. Look what he says. Those of the Spirit, what do? They go according to the Spirit. Listen, when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's given to them as a pledge of their future inheritance within Christ. The Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the triune God, existing with God from the beginning. We see this in Genesis 1. Now, think about it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three in one. Well, if you are in Christ, you are sealed, indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Just think logically. What does the Holy Spirit desire? He desires fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's who the Holy Spirit desires. He desires fellowship with the Father and the Son because they are all one. How is it possible that somebody could claim that I made a profession of faith and not desire fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Bride of Christ, and even the Holy Spirit himself? It is an impossibility. It is an impossibility. The hallmark of a believer is that he hungers and thirsts after God. The hallmark of somebody's unsaved, they don't desire it. They don't. And I never want to hear, please, I never want to hear somebody say,
Well, I just accepted Jesus as my Savior, but he's not my Lord. Great. Keep rehearsing that as you walk into hell. That is from the pit of hell. You either come to Christ as Savior or Lord, or you don't come at all. You think you could negotiate terms with the Son of God? Lord, I want my ticket out of hell, but I'm not going to obey you. It doesn't happen. Take a look at verse 6. For the mindset on the flesh is death. Oh my goodness. The mindset on the flesh, the mindset on the things of the flesh leads to death. But glory to God. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Don't be deceived. Look at the fruit of your life. What I say to me. Look at the fruit of your life. Now, let me be clear, lest anybody forget. Doesn't mean that you don't trip and stumble. The righteous fall, but they get back up again. You know what the implication is about the unrighteous? They fall and they're down for the count. Verse 7. Notice this. Watch 7, 8. These are just phenomenal. 7 and 8. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. How can a Christian, who Paul says in chapter 5 of Romans, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How can a Christian be defined as hostile toward God? That word hostile in the Greek means enmity. Enmity means that they're constantly striving against. They are warring against God. How can a believer war against God and be called a believer? The mindset on the things of the world, the mindset on the flesh is hostile. It is at war with God. And look what he says. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. Listen. For it is not even able to do so. It is an impossibility. It is an impossibility for someone outside of Christ to please God. Look at verse 8. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I think it's black and white. I think it's black and white. I think it's very obvious, the sons of God and the sons of the world. The sons of the Spirit and the sons of flesh. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. An apple tree cannot produce oranges. An orange tree cannot produce apples. So then you will know them by their fruit. But here's the glorious part of this truth, and with this I'll close. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Who gives that life? You notice it's not the deeds that we do, right? It's not you have to do this in order to get that life. Who gives that life? But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, He, who's He? God. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, God the Father, He will give life to your mortal, perishing
bodies through his Spirit. Verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. John the Apostle put it this way in John 1:12. For as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe on his name. You're probably wondering why this message. You're probably saying, Mark, this is a little bit a little bit stuck in the throat there. The answer is real simple. It's what the Spirit of God put on my heart. I think we're in a day and age, and we're in an hour where we have to differentiate between real and fake. And I think, as Peter said, it's time for judgment to begin in the house of God. The days are short. And we cannot afford, none of us, myself being the first one, we cannot afford to go through the motions. We either love Christ and we embrace him and we surrender completely and fully to him, just give up and walk away. But I think we all have to come to that place of total abandonment to him. He will be the greatest thing. He will be the greatest joy of our life. And if there is anybody here who has never made that commitment, there is no time like the present. We are going to come in just moments and gather around the Lord's table. This is for the redeemed of God. And before we do it, it's imperative that we make our hearts right, that we confess unto the Lord. Listen, I want to be very, very, very clear with this. Confess to the Lord your sin. Don't partake of this table in an unworthy manner. Let's bow our heads.